haven't done this yet this weekend, so I want to do it now. I just want to publicly express appreciation, real genuine thanksgiving for the opportunity to not only be here in Bartlett, Tennessee for this weekend, but able to come back here for a second time. We started some relationships a few years ago. We've been sort of following each other on social media, and to sort of update that a little bit in person and get to know people a little better and meet new folks who are new to this area has been a genuine encouragement. I'm thankful to the shepherds here for putting aside weekends like this and filling them with singing and prayer and Bible study, and for expressing enough confidence in me to let me come and be a part of it. I really do feel encouraged. This is Luke's first time to come with me to anything like this, and he just will not be quiet about it. He loves you guys. He loves the food. He loves just everything that's happened has been good for him, and you're a huge part of that. It's just not like that everywhere. It's been wonderful, so thank you for that. We have a few things to talk about tonight. I don't know if I'll ever get to come back again, but I know that the rules never change. If you ever hope to come back, you must keep it short on the last night. So I'm going to make every effort to do that, and keeping the introductions and the Thanksgiving short is a real help in that direction, although my official time starts now. I want to say, and really unapologetically, that tonight's lesson is not a part of the prayer series. When we first started talking, Brother Mitchell and I, about what we were going to come and do, we were talking about a couple of different series, and we both agreed that talking about prayer would be a beneficial way to use the weekend. But there was another topic that was really heavy on my heart at the time, and raising a teenager and watching the kids grow and working with young people, it just constantly became needed, became necessary. And so we sort of mutually agreed that at the end of this series, we would tie this last idea a little bit to prayer, but we would introduce something else to leave you with tonight. If you're interested in more sermons specifically on prayer, let me know. There are actually a couple of other sermons that go along with that series, and I can kind of get you links for that, and you can follow up in that way. Tonight's topic, while very different, in my mind at least, ties to our prayer series in this way. We began on Friday night in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, where we were instructed to pray at all times in the Spirit. It is not righteous prayer unless it is in connection with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's work in Romans chapter 8 that makes connection with God possible. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit and the things that the Spirit provides that allows us to have any contact with God at all. We need the Holy Spirit to be able to pray or operate in any way of faithfulness. Now, the good news is the Spirit helps, but even more than that, I would say we can pray in the Spirit because the Spirit dwells in each and every person in this room. Did you know that? The Bible specifically teaches us that the Spirit, in some capacity, dwells in every person. The passage I want you to see tonight is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will be doing quite a bit of study in 1 Corinthians 6, so please turn there. If you have a marker or something, you might want to place it right there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm just going to kind of pluck this verse out of context for a moment and read verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Verse 19 says, my body, and I think this is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of your body as a temple. But the point here is the Holy Spirit dwells in you, in your body, in who you are. How does He do it? Well, there's no surprise there. It's very similar to our sermon on Friday night. When the revealed Word of God lives in me, the Holy Spirit lives in me. When the fruit of the Spirit that we studied in Galatians 5, when the fruit of the Spirit lives in me, the Holy Spirit lives in me. And when the Spirit is in me, I can pray. And I can know the presence of God, and I can be victorious. You need the Spirit in you in order to have fellowship with God. Now, here's why I say all that. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's really interesting to me that this is the only chapter maybe in the entire New Testament where Paul specifically or any writer points out this idea that the Spirit is in you, you are connected to Him, and then in that text he points out one major risk, one excessive danger that can put all of this into jeopardy. Everything we've talked about this entire weekend can be put into jeopardy by the presence of one thing. If this one thing is not taken care of, then the Spirit is not in me. And if the Spirit is not in me, then the Helper is not there for me. And my prayer life hurts, and my connection with God is broken. So whatever that one danger is that Paul deems necessary here, we want to finish our weekend considering it, and you probably already know what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. You want to talk to God in a way that makes you feel whole? You want to know the blessings of the Spirit? We must flee immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, just before our verse about him dwelling sort of in our body, it says, flee immorality. Verse 19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So flee immorality. Verse 20, don't you know you've been bought with a price, preserved by the blood of Jesus? Flee immorality. And so tonight, that's our topic, if that's okay with you. Let's not sabotage words with actions. Let's not diminish the capacity of prayer to change our lives by the diminished way in which we use our bodies. Let's live our integrity and let's do it by fleeing. But let's be really clear on what these words mean. Immorality. Immorality is talking about sin of a sexual nature. Fleeing immorality means addressing the sin of lust. It means that tonight we'll have to take a couple of minutes and talk about the sin of pornography. We're talking about the sin of using our body for fornications, illicit contact and activity outside of marriage. We're talking about committing adultery and those kinds of extramarital things that happen. Do you want the Spirit in you? We cannot have those things around us. We must flee them. And let's be clear about that word also. Flee here has this sort of derivative history that I don't want to get into necessarily, but it ties back to the idea of being a fugitive. A fugitive runs from the law. A fugitive wants to get as far away from his captor as he possibly can. If an escaped convict fugitive is hungry, he's not going to the donut shop. There may be police officers there. If he gets tired and he doesn't know where he's going to sleep that night, he's not going to go to a precinct parking lot because it's the safest place in town. He wants to create as much separation between him and his captor as he possibly can. And I cannot emphasize this enough for our young Christians. You cannot live in close proximity, willful close proximity to immorality, and then act all shocked and surprised when it reaches out and grabs a hold of you. You need to stay away from the donut shop. You need to create real fugitive, flee, runaway, Joseph leaving his coat in Potiphar's house, separation from these things. And tonight, we're going to talk about a few things that can really help us do that. And I hope that I come across the right way here, because I'm a little sick and tired, I think, of preaching and teaching and youth devotions and all these things that we're telling our young people that suggest you're probably going to fail at this. It's just one of those things where you're probably in the 21st century not going to succeed, but we'll see if we can kind of help you out. Forget you ever heard any sermon ever said that way. We are a victorious people. We are a people inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are a people who have direct access and contact with God. We do not have to be immoral. It does not have to be in your life. It is not some foregone conclusion of failure. It's almost like we're down in this muddy pit of immorality in the 21st century America, and we picture morality as kind of like this rope at the top, and you're just hanging on. You can hang on a while, but eventually you're going to fall back in. That's the wrong picture. It's different than that. We're out of that pit, and we have to step in if we want it, but we can stay out of that pit if we please. Flee immorality. Three ideas to share with you tonight, and the first idea of how to do this is found right here in the text. I hope you found your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a mental exercise that precedes any actual action or lack thereof. Number one, we must flee arguments that seek to justify immoral behavior. Now, while you're reading that, you're probably thinking, no Christian would ever do that. No Christian would ever engage in immoral behavior and have any kind of an argument to justify it. Can I tell you that it's happening? And it's happening far too often. I know I should not be viewing pornography, but it adds something to my marriage, or it helps me in some other capacity to control actually doing something with my body. They make these justified arguments to say that somehow immorality is the right decision. I know we're not married yet, and I know we probably shouldn't be doing what we're doing, but we're going to get married, or we're engaged, or it's the only way we can truly find out who one another is. We begin in our minds to actually start justifying sinful behavior. Can I tell you that once you've done that, you're finished? You can listen to the most powerful sermons ever preached. You can read the most incredible articles on the topic. You can memorize every verse in the New Testament about moral purity. But if there's a little voice in the back of your head that's saying, it's not really that big a deal in my situation, or because of my marriage, a little bit of extramarital activity is what keeps things going. If there's something back there that's sort of working, then no amount of scripture can help you. We have to flee all arguments. Now you'd think, who would ever do something like that? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I have to be honest with you. I think that's exactly what he's dealing with, that these Corinthians had been influenced by. There was a movement in the first century called Gnosticism. Not important that you remember that word. But here's the idea. Let me ask you if this sounds familiar. The idea that as long as I know Jesus in my heart, as long as I feel connected to God, then what I do with my body is not that big a deal. There'll always be sin, and there'll be enough grace to cover all that sin, but it's all about having a spiritual connection, and the activities of the body are not all that significant. We see that everywhere around us. That is an argument that seeks to justify, and it appears to be what he was dealing with at this place in time. I want to show you some kind of interesting things here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Who has an ESV tonight? Okay, there are several. I don't have it with me tonight. I'm glad that you do. You're going to see in 1 Corinthians 6 some quotation marks. I think what's going on in this chapter is the Apostle Paul is quoting these Gnostics. It's like he's saying, this is what they're trying to tell you, but you can't justify poor behavior. Let me show you what I mean. Look with me in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Have you ever read this verse and wondered what in the world this meant? I mean, is it actually true that all things are lawful for you, yes or no? Not actually, is it? I don't think Paul's saying this at all. I think he's quoting what the people in their time were saying. These Gnostics are saying, and ESV again has quotations here, all things are lawful for me. That's what they're saying, but listen carefully, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me. That's what you're hearing, but I will not be mastered by anything. All things are not lawful for you. And don't buy into this idea that somehow you can do these things with the body and it'll be okay. He seems to be building on that very same idea in the next verse. Look with me in verse 18. Let's move down to 18 and we'll come back up. Verse 18 says, flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. How many of you have ever tried to figure that verse out? That's a confusing verse. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. That doesn't sound even true. Is it true that every sin a man commits is outside the body except immorality? I don't think so. I think he's quoting them again. He's saying, you have people in your time saying, every sin that you commit is outside the body. It's not connected to the soul. It's not ultimately relevant. He said, false. Immorality sins against your body. It attacks your temple. And the Holy Spirit dwells in that temple. And so this argument that somehow there's this separation, and you know you've been tempted to buy into it, that who I am is different than what I do, he said, you can't believe that and be a Christian. And so there are these arguments going around, and I think you see it again back up in verse 13. The first argument that we saw in verses 12 and 18 is that what you do with your body may not be that big a deal, but it is. The second argument is found in verse 13. Listen to this. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Again, if you have the English Standard Version, I think they got it right here. They have quotation marks around food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Do you know why? That's what the Gnostics would say. This is just natural. This is the way we were made. The body was made for these kinds of activities, and these kinds of activities were made for the body. It's just like the food and stomach. Food was created for the stomach, and the stomach was created for food, and that's just the way nature works. The Apostle Paul says, also false. That's a poor illustration because God will get rid of the stomach and food. He said, yet the body is not for immorality. It's for the Lord. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So let's not come away with this idea when we get tempted by immorality to look at things we shouldn't look at and engage in things we shouldn't engage in. And this little voice in the back of our head says, it's just natural. It's the way God made me to experiment, to be curious, to see and to do things. No, God made you for Him. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. Let's get rid of anything going on in our heads that seeks to give an okay to something that is wrong. And then lastly here in verses 15 and 20, while this isn't the direct quote that you see, it seems like he also had to overcome this mentality that ultimately says, it's my body, I'll do with it what I please. I imagine we never thought we'd use those words, and yet some people have. It's my body, I can do with it what I'd like. He's eliminating that argument from the picture. In verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Verse 20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Here's a preacher, an elder, a parent, a friend telling you, you cannot do this. You cannot view these things. You cannot think those things. You cannot touch this person. You cannot engage in that relationship. It is a sin against God, and it puts your soul at risk. You cannot respond to them and say, it's my body. I'll do with it as I please, because that's just not true. Your body belongs to God. He made it. Sometimes I think of the human body as like one of those tuxedos you rent for a weekend wedding. It's yours, kind of, but you have to return it on Monday, and they inspect it thoroughly, and they expect it to be returned in a certain kind of capacity. In this case, your body is that. God has given it to you, paid all the price for you to have it, but He's going to want it back one day. And we can't say, I know, God, I shouldn't have looked at this and did that, but you gave it to me. No, I didn't. I let you use it. It's always been mine. I say all this to say, we have a couple of things I'm going to share with you as we wind down this lesson, really practical things that I'll just promise you that if we can be careful about these practical things, we will not be immoral. We can avoid this sin and we can be victorious. But let me just say this, I could preach for another hour and give you every practical step-by-step, try this thing you've never heard before, sequence it perfectly, and it won't matter. If there's anything in your head anywhere saying, but my situation's different, it's just natural for me, or it's my body, or maybe as we saw earlier on, it's not actually going to determine my soul's eternity. Let's at least call it what it is. Once we do that, we may still commit acts of immorality. Sin is still a possibility for everyone, but at least we'll call it what it is. And when we do that, we'll run from it. No justification, no acceptance, not ever, for that which hurts the Lord. All right, let's pick up a second thing then. Once we've decided we're not going to justify it, not ever again, not for any reason, here's a second thing we can pick up. Now we need to kind of put all that into action and flee all the things that lead to it and promote it. Now, before we get into that discussion from the book of Proverbs, I want to draw your eye back to our scripture reading for tonight, and that's found in Colossians chapter 3. Remember as you prepare to read this with me, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we are not just condemning immorality. We are fleeing it. We are not just professing no more excuses, I want to get rid of it. We are saying, I want to create real distance, safety distance, so that I don't run headlong into this again. Colossians 3 certainly challenges us to do that. Verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. There's some responsibility of the mind. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, because I am now a Christian, because I have a new mind and it's a new me and I'm living for a new purpose, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, separated from. Five things: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now I'm going to suggest something to you, and we don't have the time to delve into this headlong tonight, but I am convinced that everything in verse 5 is related to sexual sin. All five of these are related to what happens when we act immorally and impurely and with passion and evil, immoral desire and sexually based greed. He said that becomes your idol. That replaces everything else, this carnal desire that just takes over who you are. And anybody here who has ever engaged in any form of immorality, any form, from lust in the mind to what you're viewing with your eyes to how you come in contact with someone else, you know how absolutely blinding it becomes. You forget who you are. You forget your family, your spouse, your mom and your dad. You forget every Bible verse you've ever heard. You forget that God is in the room. Everything disappears except that moment and what your flesh wants. That's an idol right there if there's ever been one. I want to be dead to that. I don't want to be there again. I want to completely flee it. So how do we do it? Well, I really like Proverbs for this. I want you to go with me to Proverbs 7. We'll stay right there in Proverbs chapter 7. There's a story told here that I felt like has always been useful to try to help us to make the right decisions. Sometimes you have to study the failures of others to learn how to succeed, and this qualifies as one of those cases. Proverbs chapter 7. The writer here is encouraging his son to listen and do well. In verse 1 of Proverbs 7, "My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. If you will be wise and you will listen carefully and you will heed the advice that you hear, you will not find yourself in a situation beyond your control and in a sin that will devastate your life. Promise." But here are three things that need to be understood. If we're going to flee all things that lead to and promote immorality, I just have to say something to our young folks in particular. You must flee personal ignorance. What I mean by this is naivete is no excuse. How many times have we heard it? I didn't know he was like that. I didn't know that's what she had on her mind. I didn't know before we went there what it was going to be like when we got there. I had no idea how these feelings would overtake me in that moment. I really thought I was stronger than that. I didn't know what a little dabbling on my own at night at a computer screen with no one else around would really do, and how much it would hook me and how dangerous it would become. Look, not knowing is not a good excuse. Our young people need to be educated, and they need to understand, and they need to be having conversations with people that they trust about the real risks that are out there. Here's this young man, verse 6, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense," verse 7, "passing through the streets near her house, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness." Can I just tell you, you could stop the story right there, and I could ask you, how do you think this story worked out? And what's the answer going to be? This guy's toast. He is morally bankrupt while there's still money in his account, because he has wandered out in the middle of the night. He's all by himself. He has no one with him, helping him, watching him. He's meandering his way over to a married woman's house. I don't know if he knows where this is going or he doesn't, but he's a fool. He's a fool even before he sins. And boy, when we get a grip on that, we're going to make a lot better decisions. You're not a fool once you do the thing you shouldn't do. You're a fool many steps earlier when you fail to recognize what's happening and what the dangers are and where this could go. Wisdom starts early. We need to flee this idea of personal ignorance and not knowing what's going on. Young people, let's wake up to what's really happening around us. Let's be more alert about what the dangers are. Before you go to that place, what are the potential dangers there? Before you spend time with this person, what do I know about what could happen? Get an education, make better decisions, and you'll find yourself being successful. If this guy's at home where he's supposed to be, the rest of this story never even happens. Number one in this subpoint, let's not be ignorant. It's not going to change anything. It's not less sin because you didn't know it was going to happen. The consequences don't just go away the next day because you never saw it coming. Ignorance won't help us. Secondly, then, we probably need to create distance between ourselves and immoral people. When it comes to the sin of immoral behavior, the truth is it can happen to even the best of people. Even faithful Christians, both of which completely committed to the cause of Christ and well-versed in Scripture, if they're ignorant about what can happen when they're alone, they can fail. So the best thing we can do, at least, if this kind of sin happens among godly people, is make sure we're not spending time with people who are ungodly. Make sure that we flee and create separation from people who are immoral. Can I tell you about this lady? Are you in Proverbs 7? If the fact that he's just sort of aimlessly wandering around, not sure what's going to happen next, if that didn't sink him, the moment he ran into this lady, he was in huge trouble. Let me show you a little bit about her. There are three qualities about her that ought to send off just absolute bright light signals that trouble is coming. Here's the first thing. I'm in Proverbs chapter 7, and I'm looking at verse 10. Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. This is a bad sign. She is dressed like a prostitute. She is revealing parts of her body. She is intentionally trying to attract a man to look at her. This is not all that's wrong with the situation, but this is not somewhere where he needs to be. Her dress is telling the story about her intentions, but that's not all. In verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she speaks to him. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let's put our two points together about not being ignorant. And I think maybe just older people need to talk to our young people about this. The power of touch. Touch is so powerful. Subtle touch. Immediate, quick passing touch. When she laid her hands on him, the contact between her skin and his skin sent signals running all the way throughout his body and through his brain, and it started blinding out every good and wise and smart thing he'd ever heard, and it's just being energized by the touch and the pulse coming through her fingertips. When she grabbed him, it affected him on a level he'd never understood before and didn't understand then. We need to be really careful if we spend time around people who aren't dressing in a way that's becoming of morality and who are a little loose and a little unprotective of the sanctity of touch. She seized him, but that wasn't the thing that locked it in. Her dress, her touch, but then she opens her mouth in verse 14 and she says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I paid my vow. Therefore, I have come out to meet you to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Oh, doesn't he feel special? I was busy. I had a busy day, but I wanted to come see you. I've been looking for you. You're the only one that matters to me. And what's he thinking? I'm really something. This person wants to be with me. She's attracted to me. She is flattering him with her words, and he will not escape this trap. It is difficult enough, I hope you understand, to keep our minds where they ought to be and our actions in sanctity if we are around morally dressed, touch respectful, and word respectful Christian people. You don't need this woman in your life. You don't need a man like that in your life. We need to create real separation with relationships that have this jeopardy in it. He doesn't know it yet, and I'll just flash forward a minute. He doesn't know it yet, but in verse 23, it uses this extremely vivid imagery, and it says, an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know, New American Standard Version, that it will cost him his life. Now, what's interesting about verse 23 is verse 2 said, keep my commandments and you get to live. But act with naivete and associate with the wrong people and you may have to die. And it would cost him his life. I think about every time I read that story, every time I read verse 23, I think about my Uncle Jody. I don't even know if my son knows about Uncle Jody. It's my mother's brother. Kind of a wild guy. Fell in love with someone else's wife. She was not the most moral person from what I understand. Neither was he. They commit acts of immorality. She's at home with her husband one day. My uncle gets drunk, goes to get her, knocks on the door, demands for her to leave with him, and the man of the house grabs his weapon, and my uncle is dead. It cost him his life. And that may not be the case with us, but we have more at jeopardy than just our physical lives. I've got a soul to think about. Can I share with you one other thing here? We need to flee immoral people, but then, and it's most obvious in this text, number 3, that we need to flee compromising environments. I want you to note how this happens in chapter 7. Once we get down to about verse 15, a few things have taken place. He's been completely ignorant about the situation in which he's stepping into. He's come across a person who has poor intentions and is really sort of set up to propagate those. But then in verse 16, I have come out to meet you, I found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. Well, that doesn't sound too bad. She got a new couch. She wants me to come and see her couch. She got some new coverings for her couch. It's just a couch. Who is this guy? So he goes and sits on her couch. In my Bible, I have to turn the page to get to verse 17. So I end with, I have spread my couch with coverings. I turn the page. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For what about your husband? My husband's not home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. She is introducing an environment that, hear me clearly, please. I don't care who he is. He could be Solomon's son. This is an environment of failure. They are at a compromising place and they are alone. His chances of doing the right thing have been long since abandoned by this point. I just want to say something to our young people. You know, I have a 14-year-old girl. That is just really hard and completely unfun because she's 14 now and we started reading these books about how we're only going to court when we're 30. It was great. And then she met this guy, young guy. They're just talking. They're 14 and 15. But I've told them, listen, I don't mind you guys calling it whatever you want to call it. You can call it boyfriend or girlfriend, but I just need you to know there are 1,001 things you don't know about you. There are 1,050 things you don't know about him. And there are 10,000 things you don't know about this life, so you're going to have to listen to me carefully. Here are my rules, and I gave him some rules. We can talk about that later if you want to, but one of them is you are never alone. Never alone. Never alone. Why? Because I don't trust them? Because they don't understand. In this case, the situation is much more dire than that. He is with someone who has poor intentions, and maybe he does as well. That's not revealed to us in the text. But there was some hope that he could be saved, and that hope has been completely abandoned. Watch carefully your environments. I don't care if you've been a Christian for dozens of years, if you've been faithful to your spouse your entire life, if you've never even once ever even been tempted to click on some link somewhere to some place, still be careful about your environment and about when you're alone. Anonymity can be dangerous. And those are some things that did that. So here's the good news. I want this to be a positive message. If we can be educated about the dangers, trust parents, shepherds, people who can help us, if we spend our time around good people and in good places, guess what? Good things happen. I'm not going to give you this whole message about bad people, bad places, bad things. I want you to hear good people, good places, good things. Because I believe a lot about Christians and what they can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's our second observation. Let's flee all these things that lead to it. And then I just want to add one more thought before we go. Let's also, at least for a moment, consider the consequences. I hate consequences, don't you? I've never gotten any kind of a bind and something bad came out of it, and I just thought that was so worth it. There are never a time when consequences are welcome. And sometimes, I was listening to a series of lessons by a guy last name Adams, Art Adams. And he did a series on addiction. And it was incredible. I mean, he had a series on pornography, he had a series on alcohol, he had a series on just every kind of addiction that affects us in every capacity. But he kept saying the number one success to get over this is before you do it, you have to learn to think through the sin. If you can just flash forward yourself through to the other, don't do it yet, not yet, give it a minute, stop a moment, get through the sin and look around a little bit. It's consequences. What's on the other side of it? What happens? And then come right on back again and get back in your flesh. You won't do it. But we get blinded, don't we? David, this great man of godliness, sees this woman, and as he, the longer he looks at her, every other thing he knows about God and his life and his heart and who he is just starts to darken. And he's looking through that straw, and all he sees is one thing. He was unable to think through the sin. Can I give you just three quick consequences? This should not be the impetus for good behavior. The impetus for good behavior is we're Christians. We've been raised up with Jesus. We can do well and we will do well, but it doesn't hurt to think through the sin. Here are three things I would suggest, and actually, let's go ahead and use David's story a moment. You might have known that was coming. Anytime we talk about fleeing immorality, we talk about David. So go back with me to 2 Samuel. I will not run you through this complete story. You know it well. David saw her. He apparently looked too long at her. He lusted for her. He brought her to his home. He committed an act of adultery against her and her husband. Then, when he found out that there was a child coming, there's murder that's surrounding that, and the death of her husband, and then all these things happen afterwards. But what I want you to key in on is not what he did wrong, but what came out of what he did. Here's the first thing that we always should be willing to consider. Flee because immorality, is this okay to just say that this is enough? Immorality hurts God. Immorality hurts God. It makes him feel something. You know that your conduct makes God feel things? That's a pretty powerful thing to carry around with you. It's actually a really great thing. Your conduct gives God feelings. But when we are immoral, he feels despised. I want you to see this with me. You're in 2 Samuel. Maybe we can look at this just briefly together. I want you to look in 2 Samuel right after the sin. We've kind of gone through the story a little bit, and we get to chapter 11 and verse 27. When the time of mourning was over, that is the mourning after the death of Uriah, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. End of story. It's over. The man is dead. The marriage seems to be okay now. They move on. But no, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It hurt God. It stood against him. This language is articulated in greater detail in chapter 12 and in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword. Now therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me. God, I have not despised you, David might say. I would never despise you, Lord. I wouldn't want you to feel neglected. I wouldn't want you to feel despised. I wouldn't want you to feel that I have done evil against you, God. I'd never do it. And God would say, David, listen carefully. When you acted immorally with that woman, you despised me. That's a powerful connection. When we start making the connection between what we do and say and think and feel with other people and directly connect the outcome of that with how God feels about us and our relationship with him, it makes you think a little longer before you do things, say things, and think things. The punishment came because God felt humiliated. He felt that it gave the enemies, he said a little later in the text, you've given the enemies chances to blaspheme against me, to turn against me and say, oh, I thought God was great and powerful. Not even David would honor God. Why should I? God's upset, and he has a right to be. I just have to say this to you. We're not going to be sinless. We're going to make mistakes. But I just really hate the idea of making God upset, of hurting him. And immorality is one of those things that hurts him dramatically, because as you've seen in our study so far, it's like a series of failures, you know? It's not thinking it through, it's maybe justifying it, and it's eventually carrying it out. The first thing I want you to consider is, it hurts God, and you don't want to live like that. Here's a second thing. It hurts a lot of other people, too. We talk about victimless crimes. I think we live in a country, by the way, and I don't want to go all politico on you here, but where just about everything in this country is probably going to be legal one day unless you hurt other people. That's like the only rule of wrong, is if you're hurting someone else. And even then, that's being compromised. But as long as you're not hurting anybody, it's not that big a deal. Christians don't think that way. That would be another one of those arguments to justify. Probably shouldn't be doing this, but, you know, God, maybe God understands that I'm not hurting anyone. Can I ask you, did David hurt anyone? Well, he ended the life of someone else. He ended that man's life as an outcome of his sin, of immorality. But look with me again right here in this text in verse 10. I'm in 2 Samuel 12 in verse 10. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. He said, verse 12, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. More consequences. The child dies. His own son, not that son, a different son. His son commits acts of open immorality on his rooftop with his own companions. There's rape in his home, murder in his home that grew out of this sin. People get hurt. It hurts families, it hurts faith, it hurts churches, it hurts our influence in the community. I'm not saying that we'll always be perfect. I'm just saying we need to understand that it's not worth it and it'll never be worth it. It'll never be worth it. Being immoral. I just don't want to hurt people. I've made that decision. Is it okay if we all say that together? I just don't like hurting people. I don't like hurting my wife. I don't want her to find out something I'm looking at and it destroy how she feels about herself and how she feels about our marriage and how long this has been going on and what it means. I love her more than that. I don't need my children, and I know of a story back where I preached several years ago, great Christian man, never does anything wrong, totally committed to God, until his 5-year-old opens his glove compartment and finds a magazine, and it ruins his whole family. I love him more than that. I love him more. Young people, you love your parents more than some experiment, than some foolishness, than some rebellion. You love them more than that. You don't want to hurt them. And then lastly, can I just say this? I wouldn't say this is the paramount thing, but it is what I want to leave you with. You know, there are a lot of consequences that I have to take when I act in a way that's immoral. I'm putting consequences on me. And sure, those consequences could have to do with physiological or physical things like disease or unwanted, unexpected pregnancy or all those things. I mean, those are all there, but I think there's something even bigger than that. I think I hate more than anything in this life to feel ashamed. I don't like shame. I just loathe the way shame feels. Have you ever felt, anybody here not ever felt shame? Okay, see how I did that? I made you all participate without raising your hand. You see that? I don't like guilt. I don't like the weight of knowing that I'm better than this. I'm not great, but I'm better than this. I don't make all perfect decisions, but I'm capable of more than this mess. And now I've got myself trapped. Or now I don't know where to turn. Or now I'm addicted. I don't need that. And while we're talking about David, instead of reading David's reaction in 2 Samuel, I want you to see it as we prepare to close in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, two Psalms of David, where after he's come through this whole episode, finds himself right with God again, he kind of comes back and articulates sort of what that experience was like. Particularly, this is found for us in Psalm 32. So let's read, we could read so much here, but let's read verses 3 and 4. Maybe you can relate. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Fever heat of summer. I was reminded adamantly today when I asked if we were too far north to say y'all, that you guys are all Southerners, just like me. We're way down here in the South, and so I know you can relate to what a Southern summer feels like when it is hot. I mean, humid and 100 degrees, and if you don't get enough water, you just feel that life just draining out of you. I don't know if anybody here has ever had heat exhaustion or something like that. One time in my life, I thought it was all over with. I mean, you really just can't move. Heat just takes it all away from you. David said, that's what it felt like to be in this, to be doing something I know I shouldn't have done, and now I'm hiding it. I did it, and I won't admit it. I'm holding on to it. I'm somehow justifying it or protecting it. I felt like I couldn't breathe because God's hand was placed upon me. He goes on to say, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then he just tells everybody, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. I just don't want to feel like that anymore. I'm not standing before you today as a 36-year-old guy who's never had to deal with any of this, never failed, never struggled. I am a sinner just like the people in this room tonight. Immorality and its temptations and its burdens will be there trying to pull us for the rest of our lives. I'm just here to tell you, never again. I don't need the consequences. I don't need God to have to feel that. I don't need to crucify again the Son of God, and I don't need to feel shame. I don't want it, and I'm leaving it behind. I hope you will too. Can I give you some benefits of that? The Holy Spirit lives in you now. Where once was shame, now the Spirit lives. Where once your prayers couldn't get past, what do the old timers say, couldn't get past the roof, now your prayers go straight into the courts of heaven. And let me just say this as we close and we're finished. I appreciate your good patience tonight. If you have never engaged in some of what we've been talking about tonight, you are a success. You are an inspiration, and I want to thank you for that. You don't have to make these mistakes to know not to make them. You don't have to feel shame to realize that shame is not a feeling worth having. If you have been morally pure and you have made good decisions with your body, your flesh, even your minds and your eyes, thank you for that. Stay that way. But for the rest of us, can I tell you, you can be pure and whole again? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the same chapter that said flee immorality, he made a list in verses 9 and 10, didn't he? And he listed homosexuality in that list. He listed certainly immoral thinking. He listed adultery. He went through all the types of sins we've been talking about tonight. And the Corinthians had done all these things. And he said, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Spirit, I like that phrase, praying in the Spirit. You were sanctified in the Spirit of our God. He can make you whole, He can make you pure, and you can do right, and you can do well, and you can inspire and help people. But we must flee immorality. I have to be honest, I'm not anticipating this front row to fill up 30 seconds from now. That's not even what we're asking tonight. I'm asking you to talk to God about where you want to go and how you want to get there. I'm asking you to talk to the people you love and trust in your life and ask for their help to get over naivete and learn how to get there. And if you need our prayers and our encouragement and you want to confess and be strengthened, or you're ready to just wash all of that sin away by becoming a Christian, we are here for you as together we stand and sing.